Following our morning service, we'll have a time of prayer for those of you who are able and would like to stay. We'll go into this, I think we'll go into this back room, the side room here for prayer. You're welcome to join us after our meeting. And I was also informed that our sister Edith Blumhofer has left us some books in the library on the Reformation. And so if you're interested in kind of poking around in that, you can go in there. It's on the left side, I'm guessing up on the top of the shelves, and you can see what's there. I haven't seen it yet, but I was just informed. So if you beat me to it, first come, first serve, use it while you're here, but leave it when you're done. And so you can avail yourself to that as well. In your notes, we're on page 6 with the first of our solas. If you're a staff member, you should have received this booklet, which is the theme of Cant this year, Devotional Thoughts on Scripture from the Reformation Era. And this is focusing primarily on this particular sola that we'll deal with today. There are 5, as I've mentioned already. They're in both of these booklets, the one that everybody received, these outlines, and then also the staff. Is there anyone here that does not have this outline booklet that would like it? Just raise your hand and maybe somebody could get it. Anybody that would like this booklet that does not have it yet? 5 major doctrines arose out of the Reformation and took front and center from that time and has carried through these centuries that have been foundational for the church. They weren't new, but they weren't considered, at least not in the main of the church of that day, which was Roman Catholicism, and that was the mainstream. There's a little bit of misunderstanding, I think, as to the Catholic doctrine of the day and the teaching of the day, and even today, that some say they believe that you're saved by works, or you're saved through penance and indulgences and the church, but that's only kind of a half-truth. The Catholic doctrine believes in grace, it believes in faith, but the emphasis that came out of the Reformation was that first part of it, where it's our second part of it in our English, is alone. And so their doctrine taught that you're saved by faith, but you're saved by grace and so there's always an addition to it. And so these 5 solas, and I'm going to read this quote because it'll say it better and quicker than I will. They were developed in response to specific perversions in the church of the truth. And the Roman Church taught that the foundation for faith and practice was a combination of scriptures, sacred tradition, and the teachings of the magisterium and the Pope. But the Reformers said, no, our foundation is sola scriptura, scripture alone. The Catholic Church taught that we are saved through a combination of God's grace, the merits that we accumulate through penance and good works, and the superfluity of merits that the saints before us accumulated. The Reformers responded, grace alone. The Catholic Church taught that we are justified by faith and the works that we produce, which the righteousness that God infuses in us through faith brings about. The Reformers responded, no, we are justified by faith alone, which lays hold of the alien righteousness of Christ that God freely credits to the account of those who believe. The Catholic Church taught that we are saved by the merits of Christ and the saints, and that we approach God through Christ, the saints, and Mary, who all pray and intercede for us. The reformers responded, no, we are saved by the merits of Christ alone, and we come to God through Christ alone. The Catholic Church adhered to what Martin Luther called the theology of glory, in opposition to the theology of the cross, in which the glory for a sinner's salvation could be attributed partly to Christ, partly to Mary and the saints, and partly to the sinner himself. The reformers responded, no, the only true gospel is that which gives all glory to God alone, as is taught in the scriptures. And so you'll see there is a nuance in that. And the reformers were very clear. It is alone, 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 alone. Martin Luther, in some of his trying to swing the pendulum the other way, would even at times in his interpreting or translating the Bible into German, he would add that word alone at times where it didn't belong, not in the accurate translation. But he was trying to make a point so that when they read it, that word would just keep coming out at them. And so he wanted to take it from kind of this way and bring it all the way that way, and he was very zealous in that. But that brings us to these five alones that are very significant. If without the alone, we have distorted Scripture, and we have offended God, and it's blasphemous. We'll talk about some of that probably in the next couple days. When these are misinterpreted, it blasphemes the name of God and the work of God. So the foundation today, we're dealing with Scripture. The foundation really of the Reformation was the matter of Scripture. That is kind of the trigger point. I mentioned the other day about Wycliffe. There are a couple of pages in the beginning of your notes. Maybe you read them. Don't do it now. If you haven't read them, read them later. It'll start with John Wycliffe in the 1300s. So not quite 200 years, but almost before Martin Luther, John Wycliffe was already laying groundwork for what was to come. And his major emphasis was Bible, Scripture. And he did his best in translating and putting it in the hands of the common people, which it wasn't. And he paid dearly for that. Following John Wycliffe in the late 1300s, 1400s, was John Huss. We talked a little bit about him, the goose that was cooked. And he followed along the same theme and emphasis. He was very much passionate about Scripture, and that Scripture was the final word, and it came above the church and the Pope and councils and tradition. And so he followed in the footsteps of Wycliffe and built on that. And then, of course, ultimately Martin Luther came to the scene another 100 years later. So this is going on almost 200 years of a beginning of the reform. Some have stated it this way. Wycliffe struck the spark, Huss lit up the candle, and Luther wielded the torch. And so it was this kind of gradual move away from the false teaching of the church, and it was really founded on this Scripture alone. We're facing a challenge today, nothing new, because we're studying history this week, 500 years old, and it was an issue then. It's been an issue from the beginning of time, of this moral relativism, that there is no final word. There is no concrete standard that we live and build life upon. And so we hear much of it today, that you just kind of have to mind your own business. We even talk about, well, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, which completely defies definition of what truth is. But that's where we are. And so if I believe a certain thing, that becomes truth, whether it's factual or not, whether it's truthful or not. As long as I believe it, that's all that matters. So you can believe what you want, and that's your truth. And I'll believe what I want, and it is not just crept into religion. It's not just crept into philosophy, which is kind of sometimes can be just out there and muddled and perspective. But it's also worked its way into the sciences, where no longer does 2 + 2 = 4. It just depends on how you feel today. And there's no right and there's no wrong anymore. And we're just on some quest. And if this works for you today, that's fine. And if it changes for you tomorrow, that's fine too. And so if you say there is an absolute truth, you're disregarded, you're mocked, and your ideas are rejected. And so this is a great challenge that we have, and it is overwhelming in our culture, in our schools, in the education. Our children are being taught this from a young age, and so now we've got adults that are actually believing this kind of thing. And so this is plaguing us, and it really is it's an attack on what is truth. And listen, the devil is wily, the craftiest of all the beasts. Mm-hmm. And he knows that to destroy the work of God, he needs to destroy the Word of God. Mm-hmm. If that can be distorted, people remain in darkness. And that's his ultimate goal. And so it began in the garden in Genesis. If you have your Bibles, we'll turn there. There'll be a few places this morning, and you need to turn quick because we don't have much time. But it starts in Genesis chapter 2. You have the story of creation. Most of you know that. Chapter 1 into chapter 2. And then at the end of chapter 2, we have God instructing Adam in verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work, to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so he continues there, and now we jump down to chapter 3. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Stop. What did God say in verse 16, chapter 2? We just read it. "You may eat of every tree except this one." Now the devil comes and he says, "What did God say to you? Did he really tell you you can't eat of any tree?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. From the very start, the first introduction we have, number one, he twists and perverts God's word. "You can eat of any tree." Oh, you can't eat of anything? No, that's not what God said. And if he can't twist it and pervert it to deceive you, he'll outright lie. God said, "If we eat it, we'll die." Oh, no, you won't. And it hasn't changed from the start with Adam and Eve. He twists and perverts and manipulates today. And if that doesn't work, he'll just outright lie and contradict the word of God. I think the ultimate audacity is in the wilderness. We find it in Luke 4. We don't have time to really turn and read it all, but many of you know Jesus comes to the Jordan River. His ministry is about to begin, and he comes to John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he comes into the river, and John baptizes him. And there's this dove that descends from heaven, and the voice of God booms and says, "This is my beloved Son." There's a genealogy stuck in the middle of that, and the very next chapter in Luke 4, the next words that are spoken after God speaks, "This is my beloved Son." The next spoken word that Luke records is from the devil to Jesus in the wilderness that says, "If you're truly the Son of God," confronting God himself to twist and pervert and challenge the word of God to him, the very living word. "You're the Son of God? Huh, prove it. Show me. I don't believe it." And from there on, in every person's life and world and every case and situation, he comes and attacks this very word. Let's back up a little bit, and we'll wrap up with some other scripture to make some sense practically here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 3. This is very, very important scripture. If you don't have it memorized, at least be familiar with it. 2 Timothy verse 14, "Remind them of these things, charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." It goes on there and gives some, well, let's read a couple. "Avoid irreverent babble. It will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene among them. There's Hymenaeus and Philetus who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some," and there's some other issues there regarding the truth. Chapter 3 begins with perilous days that are coming, it brings us down to the end of chapter 3 and verse 16. "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Paul uses a word here, this breathed out by God. In the Greek, it has never been found before. Paul does that in a few places, whether it be biblical writing or extra-biblical writing in the literature of the day. Paul makes up words, and they only apply, it seems, to very particular things, like here, this idea of being God-breathed. There's some doctrine that we have from these verses. Very simply put, we call it verbal plenary. that the scripture that God has given us is absolute. The idea of plenary means it is full, it is complete, it is entire. All of the depictions that are given in God's word, whether they be historical, whether they be scientific, all of it is truth, and it is complete, and it's full. Now, this isn't a science book. Not everything regarding science is in here, but every reference to it and mention of it is complete and true, as science has proven. Every historical account has either been proven or not disproven. And so it is a complete record, and the idea of being verbal kind of brings it into a sharper focus, and that idea is that every single word that God has given us is from Him to the writer. Now, God uses personality and character and other things regarding that. These weren't just robots and puppets that just sat there, because we can read the Gospels like Mark or Luke, and their personality, their characters kind of come through in their writing. But God used that, and that every word, now understand, if I said, let's all read this 16th verse together now. We've tried that here several times, and we have this cacophony of 10 different versions, and all the words are scattered, and the grammar's different, and so it just sounds like chaos, because you're reading one translation, I'm reading another, and so they're different. And so how do we say, well, if every word is inspired, my Bible has this word and your Bible has that word, so that's not the case. This is not talking about translations of or versions of. It's talking about the original manuscripts, the original writings of the author, some of which we're able to go back very far and very close to the originals. And so be careful of that argument, okay? And that's another matter of discussion. But as God gave it, it was very specific and it was very clear, and there was no question about this is the very word of God, not just the ideas of God, not just an essence, not just a loose interpretation. Every single word was God breathed. And so that establishes this word of God as our truth. And so this verbal plenary inspiration has some implications for us. And so if you want to jot down, I think I have six, you can jot down what this means to us today. One is, the Bible is the objective word of God. It is not subjective, it is objective. It is truth, period. There used to be a song we sang, I think it ended up on a bumper sticker. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it for me. Anybody ever sing that song?
Yeah.
Yeah. Ever have a bumper sticker on your car? It's nice. It's a good sentiment, but there's a little flaw in there that may lead some people astray. It should go like this. God said it, that settles it. Whether you believe it or not, it is settled. Whether the masses agree with the word of God, it is settled. There's no debate. There's no conversation. You may not like it. You may argue it. The devil may come against it and twist it and pervert it. But it is his settled word. It is objective, and nothing will come against it. It crushes everything.
Yes.
And everything is crushed upon it. And so this is number one. Whether you like it, whether you agree with it, whether you argue it or debate it, his word is true, and it is never changing, and it is settled. Number two, the Bible is the supreme revelation of God's truth. It stands alone. All of the religious texts that were written, all of the philosophies that have arisen, God's word is supreme in its revelation of God's truth. You may find some truth in other books, You may find some truths in other religions and faiths, but they are not the supreme truth. Mm-hmm. And mixed with that truth, you'll find error. Never in God's word will you find error. Mm-hmm. Number three, the Bible's message of salvation is plain. The Reformers called this perspicuity. Anyone hear of that word, perspicuity? It is the idea of having clarity. And Scripture is clear enough, and it is given enough information, all that is necessary for us to understand what God wants us to understand, particularly pertaining to salvation. All I need to know, all I need to believe, all I need to observe is clearly given in Scripture. There's no confusion. Now, there are some things that are confusing. There are some things that are not clear. Those things are not meant to be clear. Those things are not meant for your salvation to hinge upon. We're not scrambling through Scripture saying, well, we're not quite sure how to get to God. We're not quite sure how to obtain salvation. And so we've all got these different ideas. There is a standard and truth of Scripture that says, this is how you're saved. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we've got, from beginning to end, clarity on the things that we need to find God, to please God. And then there are some things that God gives us some light on, but not complete. And that's when you need to just be quiet. That's when we waste our time in our debates and our arguments. I'm trying to prove ourselves right about things that God just hasn't revealed enough about. And so be okay with that. Be okay that you will not know everything there is to know about God ever. Even throughout all the eons of eternity, if we could fully know everything there is to know about God, we would be God. There is no possible way to fathom who He is. Even face to face and this glorious revelation that we'll have in eternity, we will never. I mean, I think part of eternity is this ever-growing knowledge of God. Mm-hmm. That every day, but there aren't days, we just learn more and more and more. And since He is eternal, it will take eternity for us to continue to grow in the knowledge of our God. It is that vast. And so to think that here in our 50 years or 80 years of studying the Word of God, that everything in here is God, and all that God is in here, and so we can know everything there is about God if we just read and study enough in 40 or 50 years, and then we're done. It's impossible, but what we need to know, God has given us. The fourth, no creed or council, and this was big in the Reformation. No word from any pope or priest or pastor, nor any private prophecy or supposed word from God. You getting all this down? Just sum it up at the end. No vision, no dream, no modern day revelation overturns, adds, or subtracts to the truth of God's word. So again, God's word is the standard. No matter what your church doctrine states, if it's contrary to the word of God, no matter what your pastor preaches, I encourage our church all the time, you better know the word good enough to know when I make a mistake. You better be able to challenge me if I present something that says, wait a minute, I never heard that before. There's a quote I put at the end of that today's lesson on page 7 by R.C. Sproul. Maybe I'll just read it real quick. Tradition does not rule our interpretation. It does guide. But if upon reading a particular passage you've come up with an interpretation that has escaped the notice of every other Christian for 2,000 years, or has been championed by universally recognized heretics, chances are pretty good that you had better abandon your interpretation. So all of a sudden, after 2,000 years of Orthodox Christian teaching, that's small o, not capital O, and all of a sudden somebody stands up behind a pulpit and says, here, I've got a new thought. Everybody for 2,000 years in all their studies and all their scholarly efforts never saw this, but I found it. And so here's some new truth for you today. You better run. And if you ever come up with that idea as you're sitting and reading your Bible and all of a sudden you say, some new revelation. Now, that it may be new to you, then check it. Check it against those who've been around and say, I see this here. Is this making sense? And if you can't find a whole lot of people that are saying you're making sense, you better be careful how far you run with that thought. And so everything is judged by Scripture. And Scripture is not subject to scrutiny. We are subject to scrutiny. We are tested by Scripture. And the last thought here is, since the Bible is the supreme revelation of God's truth, our supreme duty as Christians is to know the Bible, believe the Bible, preach the Bible, and obey the Bible. We mentioned that the other day. Bad doctrine makes bad hearts. We heard some of that last night from Brother Gary about their church on the rock, taken from Matthew, that we're told, build your house on a rock. And he goes on to explain what that is. We heard it is the Word of God, not just hearing it, but knowing it so that you can obey it. That's the wise man. The foolish man hears the Word of God. There are a lot of foolish people who sit in churches. They hear the Word of God every week, sometimes multiple times a week. But they never apply it and they never obey it. They are foolish and their end is ruin. There's a psalm that I memorized back in Sunday school, Brother John. Psalm 1, way back. And I actually had to memorize it as part of a contest our church had. They would help send children to camp, and we'd start early in the year, and in order to earn points to go to camp, sometimes you can go for free if we learned enough memory verses. So we would begin the beginning of the year, and they would give us a list of memory verses that we had to learn, and the more you learned, the cheaper it was to go to camp. And so that's what our church did when I was a child. And so this is one of those memory verses that I had to learn. Side note, I learned later on in life that as a child of pastors, my mom and dad pastored in Floral Park Church, part of the camp fellowship, and I found out later that the pastor's kids went for free anyway, and I worked all this time memorizing all these scriptures to get to camp for free. And anyway, I don't know if that's deception or how we classify that, but it worked. Psalm 1 was one of those scriptures that I memorized. Some of you have memorized that too, or at least you're familiar with it. It's a beautiful psalm that says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth its fruit in its season. It goes on with the unrighteous that aren't like that, but let's focus on that blessed man. He meditates day and night. The word there, the idea there, some of you may be familiar, you've heard it before, but that word for meditate is a word that similarly is ruminate, and it's what a cow does when they sit out in the field. Some of you that are familiar, I grew up in the city, again, we didn't see many cows. We travel now a lot to Pennsylvania and some farmlands, and every time we pass a cow, we've got to talk about it because it's so unusual still. And so it's a big thing. I don't know much about cows, but I have seen this, whether it's been, you know, here and there. Cows are constantly chewing. They call it chewing the cud. They're ruminating. It's this idea of meditating. Now, they're not meditating as they're doing it, but the psalmist is trying to tell us to meditate like they ruminate, like they chew the cud. And so what they do is they chew on their grass and big clumps and chew it down, and they swallow it, and then they regurgitate it, and they bring it back up. And then they'll sit there, and then they'll swallow it. And it mixes in with the stomach acids and breaks down, and then they bring it back up and they chew on it and chew on it, and they'll do that all day long. They'll eat the grass and they'll bring it down and let the acids work it over and pull out whatever nutrients it can, and then they'll bring it back up and they'll work it over again, and they'll swallow it and let the stomach do its work and draw out more nutrients and bring it back up again until they get every ounce of nutrient out of that feed. And the psalmist says, do like the cow. Don't just read your chapter so you can check the box and at the end of the year say, I did it. Mm-hmm. Blessed is the man who meditates day and night. That verse you read this morning, you chew on it, you swallow it, you bring it back up, you take the nutrients from it, you take the truth from it, you do it again, and you do it again, and you work it again, and you work it again. Your life depends on this. I don't understand. I'm talking here to Christians. I see it. I've been in the church my whole life, and I see Christians, they don't open this book. And I don't know, today more than ever, I think we're going to stand in great judgment. 500 years ago, when the Germans walked around town, and the only thing, if they saw it, even the monks and the priests in the monasteries, like Martin Luther, they didn't even have access to the Word of God, which is why later on Martin Luther, studying Romans, he was so unfamiliar with Romans, because it wasn't common even to those who were studying ministry. So you're this poor common person, and you have no access to the Word of God. All right, maybe you can argue. But my goodness, some of us, I pulled out one a couple years back from my house. I brought it over to church, just part of an illustration like this, I guess. And I stacked up Bibles. It went from a table here about this high, just mine. That wasn't all the rest of my family's Bibles. I've got shelves full of Bibles. And a lot of you do too. And it's even worse. I didn't bring my phone. It's even more judging, damning today for us, because I don't even need to tuck this in my briefcase to go anywhere. I don't need to pack my bags and, oh, I forgot it. I know today nobody forgets their phone. Mm-hmm. And I can pull up 1,000 Bibles on my phone. And commentaries and studies and Greek and Hebrew and everything else that's accessible out there is in my pocket. And then if I'm driving, I can push a button and I can have it read it for me or preach it to me in stereo. And we're saying, well, I just, you know, I don't have time or I'm busy. No, you're just not interested in God, because this is the only revelation that we have of God and Jesus Christ. And we're saying, my life depends on it, and I really don't care. Oh, but everybody has a theology. Everybody's got an opinion about who God is and what God is and how he operates. I've never read this book, but I'll tell you all about God. And they do. And they'll sit there and they'll argue their version of God. And I say, you know, your life, not just this life, but your eternity depends on knowing this book. And you don't care. And as Christians, our daily life, our very living, The only way we know God is here. It would do us well to know his word. I'll close with a poem or a song. I don't know what it is. I Googled it, and nobody else seemed to know. I don't think it ever went to hymns, but Martin Luther wrote a lot of poems. Many of them are hymns. And, of course, they were written in German, and we've translated them, so they're not word for word. We've made them poetic in our language. But I'll just end with this from Martin Luther. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever. Bless the Lord. There's a hymn that's in our staff book, number 162 in our red hymnals. We didn't sing it Sunday or make mention of it. 162, the red hymnals. And we'll stand as we sing this in closing this morning. You're welcome to join us for prayer.